All right, we're going to go ahead and get started with class. I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity you've given to us to have a Sunday school class for adults, where we get to examine the basis of Christianity and how that compares and contrasts with the world's view of life in different religions and different ways of looking at things. Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning, Lord, that you would give us a clear view of what it is that we believe through just examining the essentials of the Christian faith today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, if you missed it, introduction, we have online all of the resources. VS Bible School, so Valley Springs Bible School, or vsbibleschool.com is where I'm posting all of this information. On there you will find the teacher's notes, which are like the notes you get, except exhaustive. And even they're more exhaustive than I have time to share in the morning when I meet with you guys. So if there's a point that I cover and I don't cover it very much, there's probably more information in the teacher's notes. Or at least directions for more information, because I'll put references to online resources like more on this topic, visit this site or whatever. And so if there's topics I touch on but I don't cover, and to your satisfaction, you can check out the teacher's notes. There's the student notes. If you missed the class, you can print them up at home. You can follow along the MP3, which is why this is here. I'm recording each class. You can download the MP3. And then there's also the PowerPoints that you see are also posted there, so you don't have to take so copious notes and freak out if I keep on going. You can find them there. All of that information's there, misspellings and all. So today's class is the second most important class, or perhaps the most important class for the rest of class, because we're going to establish the foundation against which we're going to judge all of these other ones. So we're coming up with our measuring rod, or our plumb line, as we'll discover here in a minute, biblical Christianity. So we'll have 3 points, but first our introduction is the plumb line of Scripture. So if you're unfamiliar with what a plumb line is, it's kind of looks like this. I've actually used a plumb line once in building a wall, just to make sure I had it going straight in all directions. Then God's word actually uses the analogy of a plumb line in reference to the Bible or God's word. It's the standard by which all other truth claims are judged from God's perspective. So the way I phrased it is, God's word is the standard of truth against which we measure all other claims of truth. So if somebody says Christians should never be sick, they should always be healthy and wealthy, that is a truth claim against which we can study God's word. And then even if you just know the basics about Jesus' life, you might know that that's probably not true. God's word is going to be our plumb line. That's the illustration that's used from the book. And we're going to focus in on just the essentials. The Bible answer man, Hank Hanegraaff, put it this way on the essentials. The essentials are the main and the plain. I like the way he put it. The main and the plain are the things that are central and key to Scripture, to knowing who God is and who we are and how we're to relate to God. And the plain, it's super obvious. You can't deny these things because it's right there. And we're actually going to be even more narrow than that, even though the main and the plain could be narrow in itself. I brought with me an illustration of the absurdity of today's class. So what we're going to try to do is cover in the next about 35 minutes, summarize everything in these books right here. So if I don't cover it as comprehensively as you like, this is why. These are some of the systematic theologies from my library. So systematic theology just kind of goes through the Bible and asks, what does the Bible say about, and then fill in the blank. And so systematic theologies normally follow the topics presented in Scripture. So normally it starts off with something like the Word of God. What does the Bible have to say about that? The nature of God, the nature of man, sin, salvation. They have their different categories. we are going to be focusing in very narrowly on a very broad and very deep topic. I say all of that because while I was studying, I kept on wanting to get distracted and go super deep. And I'm like, all right, well, this is supposed to be like subpoint three, and this could be an entire class. So, so we'll keep it brief. It's going to be, in some sense, superficial, but these are the essentials against which we're going to be comparing and contrasting other systems of belief that are not these. We find our essentials, and in the book he states it that the essentials he gathers can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. I'm going to read verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 to kind of get a little bit more context. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." So the gospel is what's being presented here as the essential. The way he began that in verse 1 was, "I declare to you the gospel," and then he defines what he means in verses 3 and 4 when he says, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." He's referring to the message of the gospel there, and then he tells you what that gospel is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So these, there's three essentials from which he draws out of this passage. The nature of Jesus, that Christ died, or Christ itself. The nature of our problem, or our fallen nature, our sins. And then the nature of Scripture. All of this is according to what God has already said. So those are going to be our three main points. The nature of Jesus, the fallen nature of man, and then the nature of Scripture. Now, each one of those could be a 12-week class all by itself. So we're going to have one point for each one, which boils down to about 9 minutes per point. So again, we're going to have to be a little bit more brief than I would normally like to be. But for the purposes of this class, it should be sufficient. So, our first point, the nature of Jesus. Jesus has two natures, or the dual nature of Christ, or the dual nature of Jesus is he's fully God and fully man. Jesus is fully God is clear in Scripture. It's often denied by many cults, but John 1:1 and 14, the word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, and Jesus is God. Later on in the book of John 8, 58 and 59, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then the people with whom he was speaking went to pick up rocks to stone him because they understood what he was saying. He was referring back to when Moses had a conversation with God, and God... and he's like, "God, who shall I say sent me to deliver these people?" Like, somebody's telling you to go do something, like, "And who are you?" And how are they supposed to know that? And God told Moses, "Tell him I am sent you." That's the name that God gave himself in relationship to Moses. And then Jesus says, that's me. I'm the I am. And they understood that, and he didn't try to correct their misunderstanding if that's what it was. Jesus claimed to be God. He allowed himself to be worshipped as God. There's a lot in Scripture that points to that. So Jesus has a dual nature, humanity and deity, but he's a part of deity in the Trinity. The Trinity is, again, a deep topic. But I think it's portrayed in Scripture the clearest. in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. This is the baptism of Jesus. So the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit came upon Jesus in bodily form as a dove, and from heaven a voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all distinct, but then all throughout Scripture referred to as God. Jesus is probably theologically incorrect to say it this way, is a part of the Trinity, but that's just the easiest way to say it. Jesus is fully man. He was born to a virgin by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Mary asked the angel Gabriel, "How can this be?" And she asked a genuine question. I've never been with a man. How am I going to be become the mother of the Savior of the world? And Gabriel explains in verse 35, he says, "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you." And so Jesus was physically born, but not to a physical father, but to a physical mother. Technically speaking, this is a fun word, hypostatic union. It actually has its own page on Wikipedia, which is not too bad, but I have other references if you want to look into that a little bit more. That idea is the union between God's full deity expressed in Jesus' full humanity. Like, how does that work? The biblical passage you want to study is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. So he was fully God, fully man at all times while here on earth. And so how that works out is obviously somewhat mysterious to us, but it's described there in Philippians chapter 2, and then it's just kind of a deep theological well after that. So there's a lot of reading you can do on that if you'd like, and it's helpful, especially when discussing your faith with some people who have different views on the nature of who Jesus was. This chart is from CARM.com, C-A-R-M, Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. It's a great website that has a lot of information on it. The author of the website is Matt Slick, and he has this on the dual nature of Christ, which I thought was helpful, so I put it in PowerPoint form. Jesus as God, he is worshipped, and then we're given the references, and he allowed it to happen, and he approved of it. And then he also worshipped his Father as man. He is prayed to in Acts chapter 7, and he also prayed to the Father in John 17. He is sinless, yet he was tempted as man. As God, he gives eternal life. As man, he died. As God, all the fullness of the deity dwells in him, in Colossians chapter 2. He has a body of flesh and bones, Luke chapter 24. And so it's helpful sometimes to set these side by side, because one group or another group may deny one half of this or all of it in general. Knowing that, like, okay, yeah, they might accept that Jesus was God, but that he was never actually in the flesh. And they're like, well, then you have to deal with these scriptures where only in the flesh would work. Or if they say he was only a man and was never God, then they have to deal with these passages. And then again, God's word is going to be our standard against which we're going to judge whether something is true or not.
Will you have this on the website?
Yep. Uh-huh. So this will be on there in the PowerPoint, and then I might also post it separately or just a link to the CARM webpage. So point one was the dual nature of Jesus, fully God, fully man. Secondly, Jesus is the only Savior of man. In our passage that we were studying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says Christ. So there's a lot built up into that word as far as the, an anointed, promised Savior of the world. And Jesus is that anointed, promised Savior of the world. Jesus is the only Savior of man, and Jesus' death saves sinners. Notice what 1 Corinthians 15, 3 again says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So not only do we have it in this scripture in particular, but he's saying this event in general happened according to the scriptures in that it was promised in the Old Testament, and Jesus told his disciples multiple times while he was here, and then afterwards it was recognized and received that his death, and even preached that his death was the means by which our sins are forgiven. So Jesus' death saves sinners, and this can't be overemphasized in that if Jesus didn't die and raise again, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, is if there's no resurrection. Like, if you want to give a title to chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, it's the resurrection is important. And here's why. I'll summarize it for you. The key verse is verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are in your sins. His death and resurrection are key, according to Paul, and key according to Scripture. If he didn't actually die, we have a historical faith, whereas you could be a Buddhist, and if Buddha never lived, then you could still be a Buddhist. But you can't be a Christian if Christ never lived, because that means he never actually died, and then we're still stuck in our sins, according to our faith, according to what Scripture has to say. So Jesus' death saves sinners, and only Jesus saves sinners. John 14:6 makes it narrow, right? I am the only, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's narrow in the sense that it's only through Jesus, but it's broad in the sense that everybody's invited to come through Jesus, right? It's not only those who are 5'4" can come see Jesus, because then I'd be probably the only one in this room. All right? But it's only through Jesus, but all are invited, but it's only through Jesus, right? Secondly, Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus declared it and the apostles taught it. He is, in fact, the only way we can get to heaven, the only means by which we can have a right relationship with God. And so this will exclude, obviously, everything that doesn't line up with Scripture. You can't be a good, you know, Mormon and think you're going to go to heaven because you've done certain things or haven't done certain things, because Jesus is the only way. Or you can't be a good Buddhist according to Buddhism, because if this is true, then you can't get to heaven apart from Jesus and the death that he died so that we could be saved. All right. The fallen nature of man. We were born sinners. A quick survey, if you have kids or have had kids in the past or done any babysitting, do they come out as sinners? Yes. Yes. This is actually contrary to popular belief these days, where it's only the environment that causes people to make wrong choices. If they had the right environment, then they would make the right choices, which would produce the right environment. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are born broken into a world that is also broken. So the Bible teaches we are born sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. This is our default mode when we come out of the womb. we're dead spiritually in our relationship with God, and that disrupts every other kind of relationship we can have. When our relationship is wrong with God, our relationship can't be right with each other or with our possessions or even just with ourselves. We will view things incorrectly and do things incorrectly for the wrong reasons. We'll do the wrong things. Everything is messed up. This was not the case from the beginning, though. Remember, Adam and Eve were made by God and put in a garden. They were perfect people in the perfect place. and the relationship with God was right, the relationship with each other was right, and the relationship with everything physical here on earth was right. Everything was perfect. But when they sinned, it wasn't just the relationship with God that got messed up. Their interpersonal relationships got messed up as well, and the earth itself was cursed, and man's relationship with earth was no longer a blessing, but now a curse. Now there's weeds, and now there's, you know, working by the sweat of the brow. Even though there was work before, now it's cursed work, even though work was always a part of the plan. But everything was messed up by sin. So we're broken internally, and we exist in a world that's broken externally. So we shouldn't necessarily be surprised by things that go wrong. We should be more surprised that things don't go more wrong more often, if what the Bible says is true. So how did this get started? We discussed it already. Adam sinned, Genesis chapter 3. If you haven't read it, check it out. It kind of gives us some theological foundations for what Paul will describe later on in my next point. But Adam sinned. Now, if you know the story, he wasn't the first one to sin, but he's the one responsible, according to Scripture, for plunging humanity into sin. The reason why we were born sinners wasn't because Eve sinned, according to Scripture, but because Adam sinned. Right? And so if that seems unfair that somebody that long ago should make a decision for you today, think about it this way. I think I might have it here. Yes. Okay, so why is this affecting us today? It's called, some theological terminology here, the federal headship of Adam. That means he made a choice on our behalf that affects everyone. At the beginning point of time, it's unequal, but it's not unfair. And let me explain. It'd be like if we were all going on a long trip and we rented a bus and I was driving the bus and I fell asleep at the wheel and I rolled the bus. Now, that's definitely my bad, right? My sin. I haven't ever rolled a bus before, but I have done a car and a truck. So maybe I just wanted to get that off the list. But my sin doesn't just affect me, right? I have a federal headship, if you would, as the driver of the bus. Everybody who comes after me on that bus is going to be affected by the decision I make. Now, whether that's unfair or not is kind of beside the point. It's just a reality that exists. And if anybody had a chance at doing humanity right, it was Adam. If it had been Austin, we would have been in the same place. We'd be Pastor Adam here and blaming Austin at the beginning of time, right? Because God made Adam the head, and even though Eve sinned first, Adam gets all the credit because he was in the driver's seat, right? So let's go back on the school bus. Imagine we're driving someplace, and we get pulled over because I'm driving 110 miles an hour because I just saw the movie Speed. For some reason, and I'm like just keeping it above 60, and I'm like, I get pulled over, and I forgot where I was going with this illustration. Oh, I get the ticket. Yes, thank you. Glad somebody's paying attention. My grandfather used to have this phrase whenever he'd run into me when I was younger, and he'd say, "Watch out where I'm going. One of us has to." So thank you. I get the ticket. Why? Because I'm in the driver's seat. I'm the one responsible. Like, I could have gotten lost because somebody gave me bad directions who was sitting next to me, but I'm still the one that got us lost because I'm in the driver's seat, right? It's that role of authority and that federal headship. And now, that still can not be making you feel so happy, but there's a second federal head mentioned in Scripture whose name is not Adam. It's Christ, right? So in the same way that Adam led humanity down the rabbit hole that plunged us into sin, there is Jesus who leads us out. So one man's disobedience brought sin and death into the world. One man's obedience provides salvation for anyone in the world. And it's, again, his works that provide us that way out. So Adam represented all of us. His initial acts of sin had consequences for everyone for all time. The passage this is from, Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, kind of explain and contrast the two different headships. What Adam did and what Paul is arguing for in the book of Romans is what Christ did, and he's using the worldwide, throughout all time, consequences of Adam and contrasting his choice with what Christ accomplished. So Christ accomplished a salvation that was as pervasive for humanity as Adam's. And so the verse where we see Adam's choice is verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and sin through death, thus the death spread to all men because all sinned. So again, we're born broken, and then we continue in that brokenness. Another way of thinking about this that I thought was helpful is if, let's use a ridiculous illustration here, if Canada invaded America and then took us captive, like say my wife and I were taken captive by these invading Canadians, and we're taken back as captives and as slaves to Canada, and my wife and I had kids there. Now they would be born enslaved. They didn't choose to be born enslaved, but they were born enslaved. They're no longer in America. They're now, and that's how we're born, as slaves to sin. But it goes beyond that, because imagine now that our kids are growing up and they're like, yeah, I never wanted to be in America anyway. That's kind of how the Bible describes us. We're born into sin, and then we choose to continue to live on in that sin. And that's what we need salvation from, right? So we're born broken, and then we're like, let's go break stuff. Like, that's the life we live apart from God. That's the short summary of it. And part of it, and theologically how this happened, is that this happened at the beginning of time. The world we live in is broken. We should expect things to be broken when we find them, and expect people to break things. It was said recently in a podcast I was listening to, it's naive to be an optimist according to Scripture, because we know that things will get worse and worse. But it's also atheistic to be pessimistic, because we know how things end, right? Jesus comes back, he brings peace and authority and his rule and basically heaven on earth, right? So we're optimistic for the end times, but in the present time, we know things are going to get worse and worse, and we're not surprised by them, or at least we shouldn't be. We can be grieved by them, but not surprised by them, if we have God's view of humanity. Now, it surprises the secular world around us, who assumes that we're getting better and better and smarter and more loving, contrary to all of the evidence, right? You can just turn on any news channel you want and find the contrary evidence. Sin is something that not only affects us internally, but is something that affects us externally. When the Bible talks about how that interplays in our life, it's the world outside of us and the lusts inside of us. It's not an out there problem, and it's not just an in here problem. It's an everywhere problem. And so that's how the Bible describes the fallen nature of man. We're born that way. So let's define sin a little bit, just for some clarity. Sin is breaking God's law or going against God's will. I really like that definition. It's from your book on page 24. Breaking God's law, so where he says, do this, and then you go and ignore it. Or he says, don't do this, and then you go, I'm going to do that, right? Or going against God's will. He says, I desire these things, and you're like, I desire these other things, and I'm going to go do them right now. again, if you have kids, you understand the going against laws and wills. He goes on to say on the same page, page 24, according to the Bible, God has clearly shown us how to know what is objectively and absolutely right and wrong. So if we can know truth, what's true or false, on top of that, we build our morality, what's right and wrong. And then on top of that, we can build our way of evaluating things. Is this better or worse? Well, if you're asking a better or worse question, it depends on how close to right it is compared to how wrong it is. And if you're asking how wrong or how right something is, then that's built on whether or not something's true or false, right? And so we have these degrees of things, but the Bible gives us clear pictures of what is true and false, and thus what is right and wrong, and then even teaches us how to evaluate things. My son is 2, and his level of discernment, that's your ability to evaluate something, is very low. I remember I was in a parking lot once, not with my son, but somebody else's young 2-year-old, and they saw a penny on the ground, bent over, picked it up, and popped it in their mouth. You know what that is? A lack of discernment. Right? As you grow physically, your ability to discern between better and worse, right and wrong, good and bad, and true and false increases, right? This is why simple magic tricks work really well on young ones and not so well on older ones, right? Because their ability to discern and catch what's going on, and this is why spiritually for us, it's important that we grow by reason of using our spiritual-minded scriptures and spiritual-minded lives, and just being scripturally exercising what we know to be true. Because if all you do is know stuff, but you never live according to it, you're not maturing as a Christian. And it's possible to stay immature as a Christian for your whole life, whereas hopefully you're growing and maturing physically, and at some points when you're younger, you're trying to increase that, and then at some point in time, you're trying to slow it down. As a believer, we should always be pressing on towards maturing, but we mature by doing, not by knowing. Okay, so I think it's in Hebrews chapter 4, no, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. I don't know what it says, I just know where it's at. Let me turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes of milk, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And it's okay to be a baby for a while. Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who notice, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So knowing scripture is key, but actually exercising that knowledge is what brings that maturity, right? You can go to the gym 5 days a week, and if you just stand in the corner, nothing's going to happen. You can go to church 5 days a week, unless it's actually changing what you're doing, don't expect maturity to just happen. There's got to be growth that goes, you hear, and then the blessing is in the doing. And so God's law is good for knowing what's sinful and not sinful on the very basic level, and identifying us as sinners. And this is something that the more you press into, the more you'll realize how much of a sinner you are. So if you think you're bad now, just wait 10 years and grow as a Christian and then reevaluate. It's scriptural to understand God's holiness and then our sinfulness in contrast to that. And so we're constantly growing in our knowledge of who God is, and by means of that, understanding how fallen from that standard we've come. So everyone sins. This should not be surprising. I've put it into 2 categories. These are not original to me, but I thought they were helpful. Everyone sins actively by doing what they ought not to do. We call this sins of commission, because you committed a sin. But then there's the other end of that, passively, not doing what you ought to do. Sins of omission. You omitted it. You left it out. You should have done something, and instead of doing something, you've done nothing. I don't understand this phrase that kids use often, and apparently so do a lot of my coworkers. I'm like, I'll call out their name, and they'll be like, I didn't do it. I'm like, what if you were supposed to? You're in trouble now. Right? Just because you haven't done something doesn't mean you're not in trouble. Right? If your boss comes in and you've been there for 8 hours and all the work that you were supposed to do all day is still there undone. And he comes in and he calls out your name and you're like, I didn't do it. He's like, I know. Now you're fired. Right? Sins of omission are sins. This idea comes from James chapter 4, verse 17. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So everyone sins both actively and passively. We do what we ought not to, and then we leave undone what should have been. So everyone sins. We define what sin is. We're going to continue to use God's word as that standard of falling short of whatever that standard is as sin. Last but not least, the authority of Scripture. A couple of quotes from the book. The Old Testament and New Testament are the final authority for faith and practice. So the Bible that we have is our final authority for faith and practice. So faith is what we believe, and practice is what we do. And so the Bible ultimately has the final say on that. So somebody comes up to Pastor Art and says, I think we should do this at the church. Maybe they say, I think we should have a gospel preacher come out and do an outreach in the parking lot. Is that according to what the Old Testament and New Testament have to say about how we should live our faith and practice? Absolutely. What if it's like, I think the church should go and rob banks. Just use an easy illustration. It's like, no, that goes against our faith and beliefs as far as our faith and practices, according to Scripture, says not to steal. So we're not going to do that. It's not just Art's opinion that's being expressed there. He's appealing to a higher authority than just being the senior pastor here. It's what's above every pastor is God's word. And that's going to be the final authority. And it has authority within itself. We'll see that in a minute here. All claims of correct faith and practices must square with Scripture. So if somebody says, you need to do this in order to be saved, show me. Show me in Scripture where it says that. And then deal with all the Scriptures that say something contrary to that. They can't just square it up with a Scripture they find. The devil is able to misquote Scripture. He quoted Scripture to Jesus, trying to get him to sin, because he misquoted the Scripture. And Jesus corrected it, not by quoting that Scripture in its fuller context, though he could have. He corrected it by balancing it with the rest of Scripture, by quoting from what probably was his morning devotions in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well, maybe not chapter 6, because they didn't have chapters, but Deuteronomy, the very beginning of it. So whatever claim is going to come, and this is just good Christian information in general, but this is how we're going to approach these claims, especially with those who identify themselves as Christian and whom we would say hold doctrines that are less than scriptural, as squaring it with Scripture. So inspired by God and authoritative, that's what the Scriptures are. Classic passage on this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you haven't memorized that verse, it's a good one to memorize. I memorized it many times because I've also forgotten it many times in between. But notice what it says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I kind of actually like the NIV on this particular phrase a little bit better. It says God breathed. So it's actually God's word. But the word that's used for Scripture over here are writings. You could substitute Scripture with writings. All the written words of God are inspired by God, or God, you know, it's God's breath. So the Bible itself claims to be inspired. We're going to look at, actually, we'll call it up right here, 2 Peter 1:21. You can remember that one really easy, just 2:1:2:1, Peter. Just throw it in there. Is, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, notice, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Somebody was debating an atheist, and the atheist said, well, isn't it true that the Bible was written by men? And the guy with whom he was debating corrected him. He's like, no, it was written by holy men. and there's a difference in that. It was holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This isn't a dictation. Paul wasn't writing his letter to Romans, and God said, write to the Romans. It wasn't that. He was speaking through the personality of Paul. In the same way, and again, these illustrations break down pretty quick, so try not to think too much into them, but in the same way, our pastor is pretty gifted with musical instruments. I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but I've actually witnessed worship team practice where he went around first to the piano to show the piano person how to play their part. Then he went over to the bass and he showed the bass person how to play their part. Then he went over to the guitar and showed the guitar person how to play their part. Like, he just went around and he played each instrument the way that they're going to all come together. And when each different instrument is playing, they all composed one song together. But each instrument has its own strength and weaknesses, right? If you're going to try to get some really good percussion out of your piano, you might have to play like Beethoven or something like that. But other than that, that's not what it was built for. Drums are a much better set of instruments for communicating that kind of message. And so God spoke to specific individuals, and those individuals spoke as they were moved. So if you read through the Bible, read through the minor prophets, these are a diverse group of people. You've got guys who were professional sheep herders, fig pickers, and professional priests and prophets, everybody in between. And they communicated correctly and accurately because they were moved by the Spirit and because it was given by inspiration. Now, verse 16 tells us that this inspired scripture is also authoritative for our life and practice. Notice how it's described, this inspired scripture. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I like the way that, Warren Wiersbe, his commentary on this verse is helpful. He says, instead of using these bigger words for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, he says, is profitable for what is right, that's doctrine, for what is wrong, that's the reproof, for correction, how to get right, and instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. So again, what is right, what is wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. I really like that. I can understand that. And that's what he's saying the inspired scriptures are good for. That is faith and practice. And so they are our standard. Notice that in there it's not all scripture is given by inspiration of God and church history decisions are profitable for doctrine. It's not anything else that's given with that. It's just the scriptures. And it's good for us to know what's right through the scriptures. So evidence for inspiration, I'm just going to give three very brief points, which is good because it's time to end class. I planned this well. This could be a class, the evidence for the inspiration of scripture, and it was a class last semester, class seven in our first apologetics class, which is also posted on VS Bible School under previous courses. You can look up the class, listen to the whole class. We discussed some of these. But here are the three main categories that we know by which the scriptures are inspired. They're internally consistent with each other. That means they don't contradict, they don't say God does exist and then in another place God doesn't exist, or that people are intrinsically good and then people are intrinsically bad. Those would be contradictions. But the Bible is internally consistent. Secondly, it's externally coherent. It says that the world is round, and then we examine the world and it's round. It says that people are sinful, and then we, get married and have kids. And we're like, yes, we have a good job and the coworkers. I'm like, okay, it's externally verifiable. It's consistent with the world that we live in. And then finally, it's miraculously confirmed. God confirms through prophecy, through the resurrection of Jesus itself, and through the transformation of lives. That his word is in fact true. And again, we could have dived deep into each one of those topics, but for the sake of our class, we're going to just say there is evidence for the inspiration of Scripture, because what we're going to be arguing with is not necessarily going to be taking that head on. And if they it is, we'll discuss it at that time. So next week, Roman Catholicism. We're going to compare and contrast some of the differences. And again, if you missed the first class, we're going to study the doctrines that Roman Catholicism holds. So we're going to ask the question, not is a Roman Catholic a Christian, because that's a personal question. We're going to ask the doctrinal question, is Roman Catholicism Christianity? That's what we're going to ask, because sometimes somebody will take on the name, but they don't hold to the doctrine of the thing that they say, right? Like they say, oh, I'm a Mormon. And they're like, all right, so you believe that someday you're going to be your own God, you're going to have your own planet? You're like, no. I'm like, well, I just quoted to you some doctrine of Mormonism. Perhaps you should consider this. So in the same way, there are people, right, that you know, they're like, oh, I'm a Christian. And you're like, are you sure? You know, Christians think that stealing is wrong, and I see you do that all the time. Are you sure? Right? Just because somebody claims a label doesn't mean that's true. And so what we're going to try to make that distinction each time is comparing the doctrinal differences, not necessarily personal differences, but that can be the starting point to a conversation. So read chapter 2, that's the chapter on Catholicism. And then I have this here. If you guys want it, I'll have it here right after class. Levels of biblical doctrine. I have three different articles that I pulled off the interwebs that I thought were super helpful. I've actually had them on my computer for a while. And it's discerning different levels of doctrine, which is what we did today. We said these three are very important. The nature of Christ, the fallen nature of man, and the nature of Scripture, right? We said those are important. Well, how do we sift through which doctrines are essential, non-essential, and then even ones you can have wild opinions about? Did Adam have a belly button? I don't know. But you can believe whatever you want and still be welcome at this church. Is Jesus the only way to be saved? That's an essential, right? And so in this packet, I've got three different articles that help sort through levels of doctrine. And then even the last one is, should Christians cooperate with those with whom they disagree theologically? It's a short little article. It's the last one, so don't be super intimidated. The first two are a little longer, but if you're interested in sorting through some of that, I'll have these, and if we don't have enough, I'll make some more copies. Let's close in prayer, and then we've got 10 minutes before church starts. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for your word, which declares to us the truth about us, the world we live in, and how to even understand who you are and what it is that you want from us. We thank you for loving us enough to not just create us and allow us to know information about you, but to invite us into a relationship with you. We pray that the content of this class is not something that will just be marinating in our minds, but that it would be a means by which we share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with our friends and our family, our neighbors and our coworkers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you want to pass those out?